Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome everyone on this wonderful May 19, 2018. My name is Dennis Neufeld and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff getting ready to have a unique and challenging study which is called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We have posted on our chat room all of the pertinent information that you will need in order to get in contact with us. Our official website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. Our email address is spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And in case you need to send us anything, our mailing address is Post Office Box 1013, Cala Mesa, California, 92320. We're going to have prayer and then we're going to get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, you have provided us with a way to learn the truth. But we have come to understand that if you move away from the words of Jesus Christ, that he gave his own eyewitness disciples, you will be unable to find the truth. We have been warned by Jesus Christ himself to see to it that no one deceive us. He put the onus of our deception squarely on our own shoulders. And I pray, Father, that you will open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to the truth today, as we listen, as we learn, and as we comment, that what we say will bring honor to the kingdom of heaven. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Good morning, Larry. Good morning, Larry, on my right, and good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And over there, sitting opposite me across the kitchen table, is Rick Sterling. And by the way, the pie was pretty darn good, wasn't it?
It was delicious.
We had lemon meringue pie for those of you who are that was for breakfast and keeping up on those sorts of things.
It was delicious. I love lemon meringue pie. Mm-hmm. It's good lemon meringue pie. Mm-hmm. Not that stuff you buy at the supermarket.
Yeah.
You know, we've had a informative experience, I believe, in the account of the servants and the demonstration of trustworthiness, accountability, and responsibility that they did or did not display. And what it has to do in regard to the judgment. First of all, like all of the parables used in the prophecies, a parable is a spiritual account using physical symbols to represent what happens in the spiritual realm. The kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are spiritual in their nature. The kingdom of the heavens I liken to the transition from the physical to the spiritual in that in order for a flesh and blood physical human being to be able to operate in a spiritual realm or a spiritual place or a spiritual kingdom, they have to connect with that, with the only part of their physical nature that allows them to do that, and that is with the intellect, where the information about what is needed to enter the spiritual realm without actually leaving the physical realm is stored, is placed and stored. Yes, Larry?
You asked for it. That's sandals on the ground and head in the clouds?
Yes. Thank you. When we read prophecy, the only way that we can, I mean, what we read is physical symbols. What we must understand is what those physical symbols represent in the spiritual realm or in spiritual understanding. For instance, the dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw the dream, he had the vision, but he didn't know what it meant. Why did he not know what it meant? He obviously knew it meant something and something significant, but he did not know what it meant. So he asked those who should have been able to know this. They were his spiritual advisors, the conjurers, sorcerers, magicians, and Chaldeans. With their connection to the spiritual realm, as they claimed to have, they should have been able to tell him what his dream vision was. But they couldn't. And they tried to save face by saying no king had ever demanded from his counselors, spiritual counselors, such a demand that they tell him what his vision was without him giving them even a clue. And Nebuchadnezzar rightly said, if I tell you the vision, you will give me an interpretation that you all have decided upon, but it won't be what the, it won't be the explanation that is accurate. So that's why he decided that all of his spiritual experts and counselors should all be put to death because they were all a bunch of frauds, making stuff up.
You must have had experience with him.
Making stuff up. Daniel accurately not only told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, but interpreted it for him. He and he made sure that Nebuchadnezzar knew it was not Daniel who was able to do this. It was Daniel's God who was able to do this.
This one will be worth it. There's a parallel there, isn't there, between making stuff up and Daniel telling it like it was?
Well, that's the point.
And faithful servant.
That's the point.
And all the religion that makes stuff up?
That's the point. Thank you, Larry.
Okay.
And if Larry got what I was getting at, I think everybody should be able to see what I'm getting at.
I was going to say, what the heck is
that? That's one of those backhanded compliments.
Take it as a compliment. That is exactly what I am saying. The parables are all here in the Bible. The Son of God told many. The parable that we've been talking about recently, the one of the talents, he told his disciples. It was a parable that was connected with the prophecy for the end of time, because his disciples wanted to know, when would this destruction of the temple happen, and what would be the sign of the end of the age? So this parable connects to the end of the age. Why? What happens in the end of the age? When we're trying to understand this, what do we know that is going to happen at the end of the age, when the judgment comes, when the destruction of everything occurs? What happens? Judgment. So that's what this prophecy parable is talking about. The one about the bridesmaids, what is that? Judgment. The one about the faithful and wise bondservant, what is that? Do you notice that in all three of these, and in the last judgment, the one of the sheep and the goats, what does it all have? What do they all have in common other than judgment? The return of the master. The return of the master. In the faithful and wise bondservant, it will be good for that bondservant whose master finds him at this employment when he comes. And he comes unannounced and unexpected.
Like a thief in the night.
And the bridesmaids, they're all asleep. Their lamps are flickering. They are rudely awakened by a cry at midnight. No sun shining. I mean, midnight is typically when you are most sound asleep. There's a cry at midnight that wakes them up. And what is the content of that cry?
The bridegroom
is here.
Yeah.
Come out to meet him.
Right.
Well, how do these that are giving the cry know that the bridegroom is here? Because he came to them when he came to the faithful and wise bondservant. And he told them, he sent them to go wake up these sleeping bridesmaids. Now, what happens? Those who were ready went in where? To the marriage feast. Those who weren't ready went where? To buy oil. Did they ultimately get into the marriage feast?
No.
No. Did they ever get into the marriage feast?
No.
Did they try to get into the marriage feast? And what happened?
Door
was already shut. And where did they end up?
In the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yep.
That, my friends, is judgment.
Yep.
Now, the talents. Master is going away. The bridesmaids doesn't contain a master going away. The faithful and wise bondservant does contain a master going away. But the talents do. And so that's a point that we really need to take under consideration. here we're told that the master's going away on a long journey. Well, I would say going up into the heavens is a pretty far piece for the master to go, correct?
Yes.
Long way away. And he entrusts his servants with responsibility. What is the responsibility? He's gone away. What is he leaving here? You could say talents, but he's not taking his servants with him. He's leaving them here and doing what? Trusting them with his property. It says that right there. He trusted them with his prophecy, his possessions. What does trust mean?
You know they'll do it.
Did he trust the one that he gave 5 talents to? Did he trust the one that he gave 2 talents to? Did he trust the one that he gave 1 talent to?
Not so much.
Decreasing value, decreasing trust.
You could say, no. I mean, that would seem. But you see what he says. You have to look at the end. Because in these accounts, the end is what is really important. Not how much trust. Or how little trust, or worse. Trust is trust. Trust is trust. And what he says is, from one who is given much.
Much will be required.
Much will be required. But one who has. One who has not. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that he says the one who doesn't have or has not, even what he has will be taken away. Mm. So does that sound kind of, I mean, he must be talking about something other than the talent that he gave this individual when he says he who does not have or he who has not. What did he not have? Trustworthiness. The one with the 5 talents was trusted with more than any of the others. The one with 2 was trusted with not as much as the one with 5, but one more than the one with 1. But the one with 1, he was trusted with, there wasn't anything less that he could be trusted with, because 1 is, there's nothing less than 1 unless you do a half and they don't, you know, that isn't workable here. So the most important part of this is trustworthiness. Now, the second one is person does with what they are trusted with. The one with 5, doubled. Now, these talents, who did these talents belong to? We already said this. The master. They belong to the master. And last week I said payment. That's really not what they are. They are, it's trust is what the whole thing is. And what do you do with when someone else trusts you with something of theirs? What the master wanted is demonstration of not only accountability, but responsibility. He was that they were accountable for the talent they were given, the property, the master's property they were given, they were responsible for increasing its either volume, amount, or in other words, investing it and making more. The one with one talent was trusted to produce whatever that one talent would produce. That's why his master said, you could have put it on deposit in the bank. Mm-hmm. In other words, he didn't have to do anything, did he? Other than put it in the bank and it would get interest. The importance then of the parable is increasing that with which you have been entrusted. So how, if we're going to take this, how does this work within the context of the spiritual kingdom? The servants need to do something. And two of them did, one of them didn't. In fact, when his master returned, the servant who hid his talent in the ground was called lazy and good for nothing. Lazy and good for nothing. Worthless. How is it described by most all of Christianity in regards to salvation? What do they say you have to do to be saved?
Nothing. All you do is believe, just as Larry said, that you are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you specifically for your own sins.
What exactly was it that the Son of God, who is the master of his servants, what is it that he left with his servants? In fact, it is the only thing he left with his servants.
Truth.
His possessions? No, all he owned was the shirt on his back, and they drew lots for that. So what is it that he left with his servants, his disciples?
Truth.
His words.
His words. Word. Anything else?
That's all you need. That's if your words are truth, that's all you need.
If your words are truth. So that's all he left. He gave them his word, and he left. So what would the talents be in the parable? What would they represent?
Just had a thought. Have you guys ever made a contract with somebody on a handshake?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. When you have a handshake contract, what are you giving?
Your word.
Your word. You're giving your word.
Your word is worthless.
What Jesus was giving to his disciples was a contract. That's what this is about.
Well, that's what the Great Commission is.
This is a
Matthew
contract.
28.
But Jesus gave one servant five. He made a contract with that servant. He gave another servant three and made a contract with that servant. He also made a contract with the person he gave the one to. And what did that person do with that contract? Well, what was the contract? You're going to
go to all nations and
right.
teach them to obey everything I commanded you.
What is every contract based on? Performance. Every contract is a performance contract. You cannot have any
a contract to do nothing.
A contract to do nothing.
Well, you can have a contract to do nothing, but that's still a contract.
It's still a contract, but who's going to do that? Pay you to do nothing? You see what I'm saying? Nobody is going to do that.
Except the government.
Well, that's, yeah. But that's nobody.
Sorry.
So, yeah. And I was just hearing in my head right now, Dr. Rich going, contract, contract. the one broke the contract.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey, Dennis.
By the way, that one shook on it. I mean, they agreed.
When they took the talent,
right.
They agreed to the responsibility
of the contract.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
A devil's advocate thing. I've talked to a lot of people, you have too. They'll say, of course, it's performance. You have to accept it. That's performance.
Well, that's what the guy with the one talent did.
That's,
he accepted it.
Right.
But that's the typical answer. Just like one of the great quote unquote religious writers said, when the guy went to the marriage feast, they were handing out garments at the door. He was just stubborn to put his on. She said that.
And
one of the great
that's prophets. Actually what I've been
P-R-O-F-I-T prophet.
Moving toward is I have been told by the grace peddlers that grace only works if you accept it.
Yeah.
It's a gift.
Yeah.
If grace is a gift and the gift is offered to you, you have to reach out and take it. If you don't take it, then you don't get it. But I'm saying, wait a minute. A gift is a gift. There's nothing that you have to do to get a gift. Gift is a gift. Grace is grace. And I point out in all of these parables and the sheep and the goats, where is grace? Where is the gift? I mean, the poor bridesmaids that are outside that locked door and knocking and, you know, please let us in. Where is grace?
Yeah, exactly. It wasn't there, was it?
The guy with one talent, he proved himself untrustworthy. He proved himself unaccountable. Well, I guess you could say he was accountable, but he was not responsible. And this is what I mean. Or he was not responsible but was accountable. What are we trusted with? When I say we, those of us who have said we believe in God the Father, in the Holy Spirit, and in their Son, then what comes next? What comes next is trust. Because God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and their Son have, here's this word that I talk about all the time, certain expectation of those who acknowledge their existence. What is their certain expectation? Well, if you believe in their existence, you believe they're going to be coming back here to earth. They're coming here to earth at some point in time, correct?
Yes.
When they come to this earth, do they have a certain expectation of those who believe in them?
Yes.
And what is that?
That they will be prepared.
What does that mean?
They will have done their job.
And what is that? So, first of all, that these people have been entrusted with a responsibility.
Yes.
What is that responsibility?
Take the gospel.
Most Christians, the responsibility is that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who died for their sins so that they could have salvation. That What is that? That is accountability. We are accountable for ourselves. We are responsible for others. We, first of all, we must have trustworthiness. We accept the talent, we accept the property, and we accept the trust.
See, one of the things that really, one of the biggest things that bugs me about grace is that it is a completely one-way street. It does not require any activity on the part of the gracie, the person to whom grace is applied. It only, the only activity is that God gives it to you. It's all on God. I came over here to Revelation 3, and this reminded me, Revelation 3:14 and on, Church of Laodicea reminds me that this one, the person given the one talent, is this person who is represented by the Church of Laodicea. And let me read it. Listen, it's not long. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. By the way, are the two people with the five talents and the three talents, are they cold or are they hot? Well, they did something. They're hot.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This person who was granted the single talent was lukewarm. He knew who God was. He knew what God did. He talked about this yesterday and last week too. He knew that this master reaped where he did not sow. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he still decided that he didn't have to do anything with that one talent. And this Church of Laodicea description ends with this, one of my very favorite texts of all of Revelation, Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The person with the single talent didn't overcome anything. So,
Dennis, would you mind explaining the difference between grace, graciousness, and what was it?
Graciously.
All right.
In context.
According to Paul, grace is salvation. Okay? That's what salvation is based on. However, the word, in most cases, when it is used in that context, especially in context in the two gospels that we have observed as being the eyewitness gospels, is better translated and is in the translation graciousness. Graciousness. So what is graciousness? Okay, I offered you coffee and lemon meringue pie today. Was that grace? No, it was graciousness. Now, I'm not touting myself as being gracious, but the fact is, gracious is a personal interaction, being gracious to someone. And this is what Jesus talks about when he mentions the word, and when the word is translated, grace. Because when you give grace to someone, what are you giving them to them? In the context of graciousness, you're giving them something that they probably would not have already had. But it's for that person. So let's take graciousness and observe it in the light of overcoming. How do we overcome the way Jesus overcame? How do we overcome that way? We can't do it unless we have been graced with, given the Holy Spirit. See, one of the things that people will tell you, and if you tell people about Paul, they say, well, you know, you're just trying to be righteous by yourself. You're trying to, you know, make your righteousness count for something. Well, you know what? Without what Jesus did in being the sacrifice, it doesn't matter how much righteousness you observe, that can't get you into the kingdom. So now we talk about trust. Now we go back to that trust thing. But in the idea of Jesus's sacrifice, his death, the penalty payment that he paid for the sin of disobedience for his kingdom, that is placed in trust. So now we have two different versions of trust. We show God that we trust him by accepting the talent and doing something with it. And God that then responds by allowing us to make use of the trust payment that he made on behalf of his kingdom, so that that penalty is paid by him and not by us.
What is it that we have to do to accept the talent, which would be his word? So what is it we would have to do?
If you abide in my words, you are truly disciples of mine.
But what do we, yeah, and what does that mean? We have to say, I accept your word.
Right.
He's offered it, we accept it.
But
all 12 of his disciples accepted the calling. Right. Come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Yeah. They accepted how is he going to make them fishers of men? He's going to give them his word.
Right.
That is the talent. When you say, I acknowledge your word, I accept your word, you are accepting the responsibility that doing that comes with.
So the person who accepted the talent but did nothing with it acknowledged the word of God. Said, I acknowledge the words of God.
Right.
But he didn't put it in his life and he did not share it with others, which means the talent could not grow. And by the way, isn't it in Isaiah where we talk about, I'm not going to, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to spread my word and I expect it to come back like the rain.
Yeah, 55.
Isaiah 55.
Yeah.
God doesn't give us the use of his word, expecting nothing to happen, if we just sit there and do nothing, nothing will happen. So again, all of this is based on performance. It's a performance contract.
The abide in my word concept is part one of multiple parts. John 3:21 says, practice the truth.
Yes.
After you abide in the word and know the truth, then you practice the truth, and then you come to the light, which is the end point.
And the truth will do what?
And at that point, the truth will set you free.
From slavery to sin.
To sin, right.
What does Paul teach?
That you can never,
you're
ever.
You're always a slave of sin.
You can never get done
always
with that.
Always a slave of sin, no matter what. So, what is the parable of the talents? What is its application to each one of us? To receive the talent is to acknowledge the word of God. Now, the word of God is his son, and the word of God is the word of the son, the teaching of the son. If the son sets you free, you are free indeed. How does the son set you free? By giving you his word. So the servant accepted the one talent. He didn't say, you know, I cannot take the responsibility for that what you are trusting me with. Now, if he did that, what would immediately happen? Death. That's it. Judgment. Why? Because he's a servant. He's a servant of his master. If he wasn't a servant of his master wouldn't even, I mean, he wouldn't even be there to be entrusted. If you are a servant of the Son of God, you have been entrusted with his property. You have been entrusted with his word. And if you go around spreading lies and saying it's his word, you're worse off than this guy who did nothing with it. That's why you need to be blankety blank sure that when you're going around spreading the quote unquote word of God, that it is in fact from God and not from the God, small g, of this world. Because you and I will be held accountable for what we have been entrusted with.
By the way, apropos of the discussion, the word in Greek, Strong's G5485, is charis, charis. It's actually pronounced charis. And you know what the first definition is? Graciousness. It is graciousness.
You don't get under the word grace.
So, in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
Graciousness.
It means graciousness and truth.
Now, what would be a synonym of graciousness or gracious? Graciousness is the being of gracious. What would be a synonym? I think a good synonym for graciousness or gracious is
favor.
favor or humbleness. A gracious person is always humble.
Yeah, kind of combination of grace and graciousness.
Yeah. What did the Son of God say to his disciples as he began to wash their feet? Or after he had washed their feet? What did he say to his disciples? Would that be a display of graciousness? If I, your master, wash your feet. What is the job of the servant?
To wash
to
the
wash
master's feet.
The master's feet. So there he demonstrated everything that John describes him as being. Gracious, humble, and a servant. A servant, according to what he says, a servant is not greater than his master. But a servant, a good and faithful servant, knows his master's will and does it. So, what are we able to learn from this parable about God and what God expects? What is his expectation when he returns from his long journey? And remember, the sower came here first to plant seed, and that is exactly what he did. His words were seeds. His teaching was seeds. Everything that he told his disciples were seeds. He planted his word in his disciples. He did not plant them in the ground. He planted his words in the crowds that would, and he spoke. And he spoke from the highest official, Pilate, of the civil authority, to the highest official of the religious authority, the spiritual authority, to the lowest blind man, born blind, begging by the side of the road, who heard what he had to say. He was not a respecter of persons by any means. He was planting seed wherever it would go and stick, and even where it wouldn't go and stick. And that's the parable of the sower.
And he is not coming back to sow seeds.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, right.
When he returns, it is not to sow more seed. It is coming to harvest. And he will harvest the wheat and put it in his barns. He will harvest the weeds and put them in the bonfire. And what are the weeds? Not what he planted. The weeds are what the enemy, the devil, planted. So he comes back. What should we who have taken in these words, what should we be sure of? That what we are planting in our heart and mind, in our intellect,
is what Jesus planted.
Is what he sowed. The seed that he sowed. Turn to Jeremiah 31. And 31 through 34. See, the days are coming. It is Yahweh who speaks. when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was their master. It is Yahweh who speaks. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. And you remember what the heart is spiritually. The spiritual heart is what?
Intellect.
The intellect. Then I will be their God. When will he be their God? When he's restored them to the land? When they are happy to be back home and they acknowledge that God has kept his promise? No. And he has planted his word in them, deep within them, and has written the law on their heart.
The if and then of these statements indicates, as we pointed out before, a contract.
Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know. Learn to know Yahweh. No. They will all know me. The least, no less than the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks.
There you go.
Since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. When? What? When his word is planted and growing in them and his law is written on their heart.
See,
that.
Everything God does, everything he says, that's the contract. There's no handshake. No written part of that. It's his word.
So we know that the king, the Messiah, the expected anointed one of Israel, right before he was arrested, just days before he was arrested, announced to the leadership, the greatest in Israel, whose responsibility it was to let the least know what the word of God was and to demonstrate by example. Remember, the Son of God said, do what they say and not what they do. When he announced to them, God is done with you. God is done with Israel. He offered you his kingdom, to build his kingdom, to enter his kingdom, because he had promised Abraham that. But because you have twice refused, and now you're plotting to kill your king, the kingdom is taken away from you, and it will be given to a people who will produce the fruit thereof. What is the fruit? It is what happens when a seed grows into a full plant and has ripe grains or ripe fruit on it. They will produce the fruit. He told that after he talked about the vineyard and how, what time was it that came, that had come when the servants that were sent from the owner of the vineyard to collect what was rightfully his? What time does it say? At
harvest.
Harvest, but what is it? Vintage.
Vintage.
Mm-hmm. But see, what is vintage time? When the fruit is ripe, it's being harvested and it's going into the wine press.
Right.
That's what a vineyard, that's what you grow in a vineyard is grapes.
Right.
That's what you have as you make wine from the grapes. That's what's that. So vintage time is harvest time. What is harvest time always representative of?
Judgment.
Judgment, judgment, judgment. I have said time and again,
yeah,
in the garden of the paradise of God, when was it that that couple in there sinned? When did they sin?
When they
ate the fruit. Not when they were listening to the serpent, not when they were walking along, not when he was pointing out what the tree looked like, not when he was saying what it would do for them.
And even though they were told never to touch it, it wasn't when they picked it. It was when she ate it and then handed it to her husband, who was right with her, and he ate it.
And then they realized they were naked. That is when they sinned. So for those of you who worry about the Ten Commandments and the ability to keep the commandments, because you think that if the thought enters your mind that is a thought that is breaking one of the commandments,
mm-hmm,
and you resist that, you have not sinned. But if you act on it, you have.
Yeah.
That's why in the Lord's Prayer, that line is there that says, please do not let me fall when the devil tempts me. That is the whole thing. Give me strength when temptation comes, so I will not fail you.
People think that if they are tempted, that's when they have
sinned. That's the sin, yeah.
And,
absolutely not.
And that is actually a Pauline concept.
Yes. So, 2 minutes we have left in the talents. The trustworthiness was demonstrated by the first two, not by the last. The accountability was demonstrated by the first two and not the last. Responsibility by the first two and not the last. What is trustworthiness? Is trusting in God and in His Word. The accountability is me and you. That's who we are accountable for. When God comes back, what are we accountable for? Our self. Our self. If we have not met the accountability for ourself, how can we be responsible for anyone else? Because all we will be doing is telling them lies. We are accountable for ourselves. We are responsible for the world.
Thank you, Rick. I want to encourage our listeners to go to blogtalkradio.com/SOT later today, and you can download this or any other of our programs. We encourage you to join us next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. We'll see you next week.